Thank you for the music this morning, Dale and Sharon. That's very good. Good reminders. We're probably all familiar with this expression used by the Apostle Paul in several of his epistles, saying, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." It's used in Corinthians as well as the book of Galatians. And it speaks to the fact that small problems or sins have the potential of growing into great big problems or sins if they are not dealt with quickly and decisively. Furthermore, small things can affect the overall character of the whole. If you've ever used food coloring in baking, you know exactly what I mean. It only takes a few drops of coloring to drastically alter the look of your batter or your frosting. Just a few drops, two or three drops, and that's all it takes. Well, in the life of Saul, it seems that the small sins were allowed to grow unchecked until they began to dominate and to control him. One sin in particular seems, as we see here in chapter 18, to have Saul in its clutches, like the tentacles of a sea monster, encircling him and pulling him deeper and deeper under the waves. Pride was that monster, and its tentacles were envy, jealousy, suspicion, fear, anger, depression, guilt, insincerity, and all sorts of other things as well. So it's no wonder then that David's growing success and popularity would become the occasion for Saul's animosity. Now, beginning in verse 5 of 1 Samuel chapter 18, we read about the popularity of David. It says, "And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants." Now, when we talk about popularity, in life there are various reasons why one might become popular. Some people are popular almost by accident. You know, they're kind of just in the right place at the right time, and they catch the public eye. Others are popular because of feats of bravery or sacrifice or achievement, and they become known to everybody just through storytelling, and perhaps their achievements are recorded in the newspaper or on television. Such was the case for men like Sergeant York, who was just a nobody from the countryside, you know, the mountains. And well, he did an incredible act of bravery during World War I, and suddenly he finds himself in the spotlight doing tours all across this country. Or the Wright brothers, a couple of young men who, they were basically in obscurity until they invented the first airplane. And suddenly they're a household name. Still others become popular due to the public nature of their work. Actors, musicians, professional athletes, comedians, people that are become well-known and popular just through their line of work. But there are also those who become popular in a more quiet way, just through a lifetime of good character that builds one up in the estimation of others. And such was the popularity of men like Daniel and Joseph. They never did anything that was necessarily outlandish and incredible. I mean, yes, there was some dreams that were interpreted and so forth, but it was just that consistent life of quiet living, of good character that brought them into favor. Of course, that was God's doing as well. But it brought them into favor with men and brought them into places where they became well known. And so just that quiet character of living in the fear of the Lord would bring them slowly into the attention of others. And they always found a way to positively impact the society that they were in. But in David's case, it seems to be a combination of factors. Initially, his name became famous because of his bravery in defeating Goliath. But afterwards, it seems to be David's character that shines under the scrutiny of the world. So we see here that whithersoever Saul sent him, David behaved himself wisely. He is acting in a wise manner wherever Saul sends him, whatever the task might be. And to be clear, when it says David's behaving wisely, it's not saying that he's being crafty or cunning in order to gain the favor of people. If we look at 2 Samuel chapter 15, you'll see that one of David's sons behaved in this manner. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. Absalom. Let's read these few verses here. And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called on him and said, "Of what city art thou?" And he said, "Thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom said unto him, "See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee." Absalom said, moreover, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." And it was so that when any man came nigh unto him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner, or in this fashion, did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So Absalom was cunning and crafty in his behavior. And he, through subtlety, began to become popular. But David was just wise and good in his character. There was no hidden ulterior motives behind his behavior. He was simply doing on a daily basis what he knew to be right, because it was the right thing to do. The word actually used here to describe David's behavior can also be translated as circumspect or prudent. David behaved himself circumspectly or prudently. Proverbs 16:20 says, "He that handleth a matter wisely shall find good. And whoso trusteth in the Lord, happy is he." Proverbs 14:35 says, "The king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him that causeth shame." So you see, David, just by his wise behavior and his sincere behavior as a servant to Saul, was being blessed and promoted. And as Saul advanced David, we see over a command of men of war, David's behavior continued to be wise, and he began to be accepted in the sight of all. In short, David was becoming a very popular, very successful young man. And it was happening rapidly. Today we might say David's actions were going viral. It was blowing up the internet. He was a sensation. Now, before we move on, I want to make a few things clear. First, popularity by itself is not wrong. We mustn't get that misunderstanding. Popularity is not a sin. In fact, Jesus was one of the most popular men in all of Israel. He was so popular, in fact, that the Pharisees were jealous of him. Crowds flocked to him everywhere. Jesus had to hide in the mountains at night just to pray and get alone because he was so popular. So popularity is not wrong. But, on the other hand, popularity is a worldly ambition. If our desire is to be popular, we have a worldly ambition. The desire to be in the spotlight is one that is fueled by love of self. And when we pursue that ambition, we are more likely to harm ourselves and others in the process. Again, the Pharisees, the Bible says, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And they were willing to do whatever it took to stay in the popularity zone, to stay in the limelight, even if it meant killing their competition, if you will. On the other hand, what did John the Baptist do? He was popular. He was very popular for a time. And when Jesus began to step into the spotlight, what did John the Baptist say? Let's get rid of him. No. He must increase, but I must decrease. See, there is nothing wrong with popularity, but it must not ever become our ambition. And if God entrusts us with that popularity, with that public spotlight, we must work to be humble and stay humble before God, that we might still be effective and be more effective in that spotlight than we would have been perhaps out of it. So, as we move on, apparently David has now taken command of a band of soldiers. It doesn't seem to be quite clear exactly how many in this verse. It just says Saul set him over the men of war. But then later on in verse 13, we see that Saul took him and made him a captain over 1,000. So we assume verse 13 is a promotion over verse 5. So it's probably just a small band of men, perhaps 100, maybe 50. Just a small group of men, but he is commanding them, he is leading them, and he is being successful. And so as his popularity grows, so do his praises. In verse 6, we begin to read of the public praises of David. And these praises began to contribute towards Saul's growing animosity towards David. It came to pass, as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. Now, maybe you noticed the word Philistine. It's not plural, it's singular. So this indicates to me that the celebrations and the mirth described here began following David's victory over Goliath, the Philistine. Okay? However, they likely continued and grew as David continued to succeed in battle in the service of King Saul. Now, the demonstrations, as described in this verse, were very likely pleasing to Saul. You know, the singing, the dancing, the celebrations, the overall joy of spirit, you know, that would reflect well upon King Saul and his leadership. You know, there's a sense in which the victories of the subordinate become the victories of the king or the commander. And I mentioned D-Day in Sunday school. On D-Day, there were many brave men who stormed the beaches. Many men who led their troops with great bravery. In fact, one man, I think it was one of the Roosevelts, actually, was the oldest commander to land on, the oldest man to land on D-Day. He was 56 or 57 years old. And he walked up and down those beaches in the open in the line of fire all day long, leading his men into battle, and safely led them up the hills and successfully landed on the beaches of Normandy. And then he died like a year later of a heart attack. But men like that, they're not really credited with the success of Normandy, are they? You know who the true credit goes to? Is General Dwight D. Eisenhower. Because he was the supreme commander of the Allied joint forces. He was the one who commanded everything. And so, yes, there were individual men who were heroes and did great feats of bravery and daring and led their men into battle. But Dwight D. Eisenhower was the commander. And he's generally credited with the success of the overall invasion on D-Day. In a similar way, as Christians, we may be rewarded by our Lord for our labor in His service. But does the glory go to us? Of course not. Of course it doesn't go to us. The glory belongs to the Lord. He is our captain. He is our commander. Philippians 1:11 says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Those would be the good works that are done in and through us as Christians. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. So we see, even our good works that we do, the glory goes to God. So you can see, in a sense, David's success was a reflection upon Saul. Because Saul was the king, the commander of the armies of Israel. And David's successes became his successes. But that wasn't enough for Saul. We continue to look at verse 7. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. So as these joyful proclamations continued and perhaps the stories of battle circulated, the name of Israel's new hero became known and his personal accomplishments told and retold. Now notice here, as we can see in this verse, it says the women answered one another as they played. Now, this describes what we might call a ballad-like form of music. And this is the way the Jews told their histories in many circumstances. They would sing their histories, and they would answer one another back and forth. One example of this is a long and detailed song sung in Judges chapter 5 by Deborah and Barak after they experienced this great victory over the Sisera. They defeat Sisera. And it goes on for 30 verses. They're singing back and forth about how God delivered them and sent Sisera away and all these things. And it just retells this battle in great detail. Also, if you go back even further to the book of Exodus, remember Miriam and all the women of Israel came and sang a song after the defeat, I believe, of was it the crossing of the Red Sea and the defeat of Pharaoh, or was it Amalek? I can't remember which one, but Miriam sings with all the women of Israel again what the Lord did. So this is a typical form of Jewish storytelling and relaying history one to another. It's just typical. That's what they did. If you think of an old Disney classic like Davy Crockett and King of the Wild Frontier, or Davy Crockett and the River Pirates, remember the Ballad of Davy Crockett, if that comes to mind at all? And it just, that's what it is. It's a storytelling. It kind of goes through the real or the fiction, the things that Davy Crockett was famous for, whether fiction or reality. But it's musical storytelling. And as it continued, Saul began to pay attention to the details. He's no longer just like, hey, look, people are happy and my leadership is great and the nation's flourishing and we're succeeding on the battlefield. No, now he began to listen to the specifics. Don't you do that too? Isn't that just kind of a natural thing? If you hear someone talking about you and about your successes, you kind of want to, you know, just ease in a little closer and hear the details and, you know, just take a little bit of, you know, puff yourself up just a little bit to hear what people are saying about you and how you succeeded. We all kind of like that. You know, it's a natural human response. So that's what Saul's doing. But he took offense in verse 8 to the fact that David's accolades seemed greater than his own. It says, and Saul was very wroth, not just a little bit angry, very wroth. Now this tells me that there was something already cooking under the surface in Saul's heart. This is not just a reaction to something that just happened right here and now. This is something that's been building up, because this is very angry, very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. Saul was overcome with envy. Envy is extremely self-destructive. Job chapter 5, verse 2, part of that verse says, envy slayeth the silly ones, or the simple ones. You see, envy reveals insecurity and dishonesty of character. Saul could not stand the thought of taking second place in people's praise. Now, isn't that rather hypocritical? Because Saul was more than willing to pass the blame for failures onto others. You know, there's, what are the bleating of the sheep I hear? What's this crying out of the animals? Oh, it was the people. They rescued the best of the animals. They brought them back so that we could offer sacrifices. So when it comes to failures, to shortcomings, Saul was ready to jump and pass the blame on to someone else. But when it came to successes, well, now he wants to claim all the credit. What hypocrisy. Proverbs 14:30 says, "A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones." This description of rotting bones or even decaying flesh makes me think of leprosy or gangrene or sepsis. You know, these infections that get into your body, into your skin, into your bones, and they're so severe that they sometimes require the amputation of your whole limb just to prevent death. Envy is the rottenness of the bones. It's like an infection that gets inside your bone and spreads through your bloodstream. And if you don't eliminate it immediately, it will begin to eat and destroy you from the inside out. Ecclesiastes 4:4 says, "Again, I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit." You know, envy was a problem for Saul, but it's also one of the great downfalls of our society. Most people have the ability to work hard and have a great reward for their labor. And yet, many do not. And afterward, they're envious of the good things possessed by those who worked for them. That's envy. It's sin. It's rottenness of the bones. And you know, it's also possible to have envy in a spiritual sense. Saul could choose to set aside his pride, his arrogance, his rebellion. He could humble himself before God, and he too could experience blessings of faith in God. He could. It's a choice that he has made to walk away from God. It's a choice that he has made to be rebellious against God. It's a choice that he has made to fill his heart with pride. And it's because of his own choices that he is not being blessed of God. And so what does he do? Does he change? No. He is now envious of the fact that David, who is walking with the Lord, who is not being rebellious, who is being humble before God, who is being blessed of God, and he wants David's blessings for himself. He's envious of spiritual things. So another occasion, a final occasion here for Saul's animosity towards David is shown in the end of verse 8. It's the perceived ambitions of David. After Saul says, "They've ascribed to David 10,000s, to me but thousands. What can he have more but the kingdom?" What can he have more than the kingdom? You see, envy can make us feel threatened. It makes us feel threatened. Sometimes that manifests as striving to be something or someone other than ourselves. For example, many young people feel the pressure to succeed in sports or to have the right body type or to have the right looks to fit in that popular crowd. or as an adult. Perhaps it's the pressure to have the most perfectly manicured lawn in town, whatever it might be. Envy makes us feel threatened by others. And we can't sit still while someone else is succeeding because it makes us look like we're not succeeding. Sometimes that envy manifests as a desire to make things even or fair. Never satisfied that someone else might be a little better off than you. There's a fable that was told by D.L. Moody, and it's about two eagles. The first eagle could fly slightly faster and better than the second eagle. And the second eagle was envious. And so one day as they were flying, the second eagle spotted a fowler on the ground down below him. And he said to this fowler, "I wish that you would bring down that eagle." And the sportsman replied that he would if he only had some feathers to put into his arrow. So the second eagle, pulled out a feather from his wing and gave it to the fowler. Well, the arrow was shot, but it didn't quite reach the other eagle. He was flying too high in the sky. So the envious eagle pulled another feather and gave it to the fowler. And another, and another, and another, all in the hopes that this eagle would be shot down. But before too long, he had pulled so many feathers from his own wings that he could no longer get off the ground. And at that point, the fowler turned around and shot him. So you see, envy is self-destructive. Rather than rejoicing in someone else's good fortune, it brings animosity. One person said that one sign that you might be susceptible to envy is if it's easier for you to mourn with someone who is mourning than to rejoice with someone who is rejoicing. Because it's always easy to feel sorry for someone who's less fortunate. But how easy is it for you to rejoice with someone who has been blessed beyond measure, without feeling that tinge of animosity or resentment? Envy is self-destructive. So in the case of Saul, his envy caused him to distrust probably his most loyal servant in reality. It caused him to distrust his most loyal servant. That makes me wonder how many other good men Saul drove from his presence, including at times his own son Jonathan. You see, when we misjudge someone's intentions, we risk losing friendships, blessings, peace of mind, and so on. We read in verse 9 that Saul eyed David from that day and forward, all because he misjudged David's intentions. He perceived David to have ambitions to the throne, when David had no such ambitions. His only ambition was to serve the Lord and his king with his whole heart. I wonder if, as Christians, as servants of the Lord, if we waste valuable time comparing ourselves to others, analyzing their intentions, rather than pouring out our hearts into service for the Lord. Think about what Saul was doing. We'll get into this next week more, but we see that Saul's thoughts were so preoccupied with imaginary threats that it seems like he's neglecting even his duties as king. So preoccupied with squashing imaginary threats that he doesn't have time to focus on being a good king. Let's not be like that. Let's not waste our time analyzing and judging every action of every other person, seeing if they're a threat to us in some way, or if they're doing what's right. But rather, let's look at ourselves. Let's judge our own hearts and see if we are serving the Lord with sincerity. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 12 says, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they that measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." Verse 18 says, "For he that commendeth himself, for not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth." Let's seek our praise of God. Now I want to close with a thought from John chapter 17. Turn with me there, John chapter 17. And when it comes to envy, or the lack thereof, who is our greatest and final example? It's God. Look at John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." You see, there is no envy between the members of the Trinity. They are not vying for the most glory. No, they are willingly giving each other all the glory. The Father willingly gives all the glory to the Son, and the Son willingly gives all the glory to the Father. There is no envy. There is no competition. They are in unity. They act as one. And as Christians, that's how we must act. When the Lord blesses someone else, glorify God. When we're blessed, glorify God. Don't hold it over someone else and say, "See, look at me. You know, God likes my work better than yours." Or when someone else is blessed and we're not, we shouldn't pout and say, "Well, look what I've done and God's not blessed me." No, there is no competition. We're part of the same team. We serve the same Father, and we are all seeking to glorify Him. So, in closing, a little leaven can leaven the whole lump. A little root of envy or pride can begin to spoil us, to rot us from the inside out. And it takes away our joy. It takes away our ability to enjoy God's blessings, to be effective in our service for Him. But at the same time, if we are blessed with that popularity, or if we are given praise, let's respond like David did. Don't let it go to our heads. Don't let it puff us up and make us think we're something more. Just continue to act with wisdom. Continue to direct that glory and that praise to God. Just like David said, I'm not the one who's going to have victory over Goliath. The Lord of hosts is going to defeat you this day. God gets the victory. And with that, let's close our time now in prayer. Next week, we will see how that envy resulted in a series of actions by Saul that were just unfortunate. His whole life was soured after this point in his relationship with David. And let's go to prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to praise you for your grace in our lives. And Lord, if we should ever be given a spotlight or blessed with men's praise or popularity in some way, may we have a humble response like David did. May we turn the glory back to you where it belongs. And Lord, help us to not be envious, because envy can destroy each one of us. Help us to be satisfied with what you have given each of us, whether it be our abilities or our possessions, our talents. And Lord, help us to serve you as David served you, wisely and fervently. And help us to follow the example of you, our Heavenly Father, of Christ, our Savior, and how they were not envious of each other or the glory, but they willingly poured out and directed the glory to each other. So Lord, we just pray these things in Jesus' name and amen.